Before we get to the sermon this morning, let me just mention Brian and Debbie McIntyre are going to be here next Sunday. They've been missionaries to Ghana, West Africa, for a couple of years and involved in mercy ministries. And if you're interested in coming to potluck on Saturday night at 6 o'clock, we're going to be having a time of informal conversation with them. And there's a possible project for us to do over there, so we need a team. And we're going to find out more about that on Saturday night. So if you're interested, come. It is purely potluck. You just bring what you want to bring. And if you don't like potluck, it's divine providence. Okay? So, but we'll enjoy visiting with them Saturday night, then hearing Brian speak on Sunday morning, and they're going to be sharing during the Sunday school hour as well. Let's pray, and then we're going to be opening God's Word to the first book of the Bible, book of Genesis. Our Father, thank you so much that we can enjoy one another's company. We thank you that we can enjoy our fellowship with you. Lord, as we look at your Word concerning marriage now, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's the key idea right here. The two shall become one flesh. That is a real chore today in this day and age. How do we do that? What does that mean, first of all, and how do we get there? And before we explore those answers, let's start at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God gave basically four institutions. You can look at them through God's Word, and the first institution he gave is marriage. And you can write down some references, Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to come back to these things in a little while. Second institution that God gave is government. Both of these are cross-cultural in the sense that they cover the entire world. No matter what culture you go into, you'll find marriage and you'll also find some sort of government, good, bad, or indifferent. The third institution that God gave is the nation of Israel. In Genesis chapter 12, God took Abraham and began the nation of Israel. Now, they didn't have flags in those days, so this wasn't Abraham's flag, okay? Some things are just depictions, so we get a little bit of a mental picture in our mind. But this was something that God began because the world had been deteriorating. God says, I'm going to take a man, I'm going to make a nation out of him, and through this nation I will bless all the people of the world. And that was through the Messiah, Jesus, that we just celebrated recently his birth. Fourth institution is the church. Now again, I recognize that the church is not the building. How many times have you heard me say that? Church is not the building. This is just a visual depiction so that you get it in your mind. Fourth institution. The church began in Acts chapter 2. It's a distinct group, very much like the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is a distinct group of descendants of Abraham. The church is a distinct group of people who've trusted Jesus as their personal Savior. That's the way you get into the church. You're not born into it. You don't join it. You believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sin, and you are part of the church, capital C, that God established in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Jews and Gentiles who know Jesus personally as their Savior. Now, let's look at the report card. How are governments doing? World governments, what do you think? Bob. You know, F, right? Why? People are ruling as tyrants. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we see the world trying to jockey for power, people doing crazy things in high places. And so we would have to give governments a pretty low mark. We look at the nation of Israel. And we see the nation of Israel is back in their land as God promised, at least part of the land that God promised them, but they're there in unbelief and not rightly related to God as the true and living God. We also see the church growing in some persecuted countries, deteriorating and weakening in other countries. By and large, the church is ineffective around the world when you stop and think of the task that Jesus has given to us to do. And I'm not saying all churches, I'm just painting with a very broad brush here. And what about marriage? That's the subject that we're going to be talking today about. Some marriages are an exciting journey. Other marriages are derailed, and when you're derailed, you're not going any place, and you're also deteriorating. If you're not moving forward, generally you're moving backward, and it's a tendency not to even stand still. And then some marriages are major disasters, and husbands, wives, children, relatives are seriously affected by these major disasters of marriages. And this goes on, unfortunately, for generations. One generation that has a disaster of a marriage often passes along to other generations after them. And that's a very serious problem. My grandsons enjoy playing with trains when they come up to our house. And one of the parts of the train track is a re-railer. It's that thing that as these little plastic cars go bumping along the track, and you know they easily come off. This little re-railer section guides the wheels back onto the track, and then the train runs smoothly. Right? Many of you have seen those. You've played with trains. And they seem to be part of every model train set. Just out of curiosity, I wondered if there were some real ones. And sure enough, there are. Those are the big ones. I don't know what they do or how they get these trains or cars back on the track, but they can handle 200 tons of getting a train car back on. I'm sure that would be really helpful if you've got a couple wheels off. It's not going to do something for a major derailment, but it would be helpful. Well, where's your marriage? Is it going forward? Is it an interesting journey? Exciting trip? Is it derailed or is it a major disaster? You know, God can help us in our quest for a good marriage. But I'd like to give you the most important key of life and marriage, and that's the grace factor. It's important to salvation. It's important to our living. It's important to our marriage. The word grace in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, is the word charis. It's the word you get charissa or Chris or other names from it. We often use those. But what is it? It's really a gift given to us that we don't deserve. When you stop and think of it, that's the root meaning. It's really talking about God's riches at Christ's expense. Whatever we need, God provides for us. We don't deserve it, but God provides it for us anyway because He loves us. The price tag is at Christ's expense. When Jesus died for us, that was God's greatest grace gift that He could possibly give. He did that for us so that we could have a different kind of life because we have been living in sin, haven't we? And that's the issue. God gives us what we need. It's pretty much undefined in the Scripture in that sense because He tells us He gives us eternal life. He gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. Whatever we need, God gives us, and it is undeserved. We think we deserve things, but really we don't. What do you need in your life? Do you need power to live? Do you need peace? Do you need direction? Do you need comfort? Do you need patience? Do you need love? Do you need forbearance? Do you need self-control? All those things and many more. What do you need? You could put 50 more things on the list God can give them to you in His grace. Now, God is not the genie of the lamp. Let me be sure that you understand that. But we are talking about a gracious God who wants to give us everything we need to live so that we can please Him. Very important principle. We need these things. Now, how do we get ourselves connected to God's grace? We need to connect to God's grace. We do it out of the verse in James chapter 4:6. This is a key verse. You ought to have this one marked in your Bible or marked in your head. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you want to receive that patience, that self-control, that direction in life, and all the things that God has for you, it's extremely important that we have open hands rather than have a proud heart. Now, here's the attitude of pride. I can do it myself. You ever said that? Have you ever said, I got into this mess, I'll get out of it? Yeah? I don't need any help. I just need to try harder. Instead, maybe we ought to say, Lord, I cannot do this myself. You've promised me grace. You've promised me, Lord, the empowerment to talk in a calm, steady voice, the ability to be patient when wronged, the ability to control my attitude, and all those things. God, I rely on you to help me in this situation. Open hands. God, I need what you have to give me. I cannot live this life on my own. I cannot be in this marriage on my own. You need to help me. I cannot love that person. I cannot forgive that person. I cannot do anything on my own. You have to do it through me. And God says, I will. That's part of God's covenant with us. Very often, by our pride, we disconnect ourselves. We pull the plug on God's grace. We're not allowing Him to give us what we need for our lives. You know, God treats us better than we deserve. Do you know a Bible verse about that? How about, by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves? It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. God doesn't want any boasting in heaven. There's not going to be boasting in heaven. We're not going to be walking around heaven patting ourselves on the back and saying, God gave me this because I deserved it. No, it is all grace. I appreciate that. Therefore, as a result of the grace that God gives us, by His enabling power, we should be able to treat others better than they deserve, and that includes your spouse. Right? You see, it doesn't depend on what the spouse is doing. It depends on what God is doing in me that gives me the ability to turn around and give it to somebody else. That is a tough concept. Look at that great love chapter sometime of, what is it, 1 Corinthians 13. There's nothing in 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about how lovely or how lovable the other person is. It's all grace coming through you as a result of God empowering you to do that. I think that's a very interesting and important concept. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, we see that God says it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. God assesses the situation after He creates Adam and says it's not good for the man to be alone. I didn't make a mistake. I just didn't complete the work, is what God is saying here. I need to make a helper suitable for him. Sometimes we read the word helpmeet, and I'll explain that in just a minute. But let's think about marriage. That happens to be a clock, okay? If you look at it carefully, and there's a reason for that. Marriage is complicated. Do you agree? Do I get an amen? Yeah, okay, thank you. Okay, yeah, marriage is complicated. There's also a lot of component parts, and that'll be the subject of a number of sermons that Daniel and I are going to be doing over the next months. A lot of parts to it, though. When you stop and think about the complication, we're talking about two people from maybe different backgrounds and different thinking and all sorts of stuff coming together. Remember that verse that we started with, that two shall become one? That's complicated, to take two people and gear them together and become one. It takes time to build. You know, a lot of people spend more time planning the wedding than the marriage. There's a difference. The wedding is the ceremony that takes place on a day. The marriage is a lifetime. How much time do you take to get ready for marriage rather than a wedding? You know, more people spend time getting their driver's license than getting ready for a marriage. You have to put how many hours behind the wheel now? You know, so many hours in class, is it, what, 30 hours behind the wheel. I wish people would spend 30 hours getting ready for marriage. I mean, it takes more than that, but at least that many hours. You know, I like to talk to people over a period of many weeks, many months, if I have the opportunity, because you have to have time to work some stuff out and begin to learn to communicate with each other. The pieces must fit together to work properly. There's a little gear right there, if I can hold still enough. right there. See a little gear? That fits in this big gear here, but if these teeth are too large for this gear, it's either going to break the teeth in that gear or just overpower it and spin it faster. You know, it takes time to learn to work together, and they need to fit. Look at the difference between those gears and this little gear up here that's got the points on where the clock mechanism makes it tick. You know, God constructs our lives in such a way, if He's going to bring two people to work together, He's going to have to teach us to get along. It doesn't come naturally because of the sin factor. And we really need God's grace in our lives to help us. When I talked about the helpmeet, when God says, I'm going to make a mate suitable for Adam, that mate, that helper, is designed to fit and complement Adam and the man, rather than compete and run her own way and just be off on her own. We're talking about two people coming together to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. Let's look at what God wants to do. If we are devoted to God, if we have a relationship with God, let me back up. There is a spiritual dimension to marriage that we often forget about. God is party to the marriage. We think of man and the woman, they're married. What about God? If we leave God out of the equation, it's a recipe for disaster. There is a spiritual dimension to marriage. The more we're devoted to God, the more we're working in relationship with Him, the closer we become to one another. If we read in Genesis chapter 2, as the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man and he slept, God took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. And here's a key phrase in verse 22. And he brought her to the man. God brought Eve, or the woman, to the man. After this sleep, Adam just didn't wake up and have the woman lying there and say, wow, answer to my dreams. That wasn't the case at all. God brought her to them, to him. God is the author of marriage. God is the designer of the marriage. This was not a cultural thing. This was not something that the government dreamed up. This is not something that man dreamed up. It was God's design to put people together in this fashion. And there is a spiritual dimension. When we leave God out, we are the losers. Together, God's design for marriage would be for the man and the woman to voluntarily worship Him and joyfully serve Him in the responsibilities that God has given them in the marriage and in the garden. What we often see is the spiritual dimension is disconnected from God. The sin factor came in Genesis chapter 3 and messed up marriages. And instead of drawing close to God, our tendency is to draw away from God, to exalt self, to control the people around us, not take personal responsibility. And the more we are devoted to ourselves, the farther we move apart and the greater the conflicts are in our lives and in the marriage. So we need to go back to the beginning before the fall into sin and see what God says. In Genesis 2:24 it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. 1, 2, 3. Leave, hold fast, become one flesh. If you fail to do any one of those, there's going to be problems. Failure to leave, failure to cleave or hold fast, or failure to become one flesh. There's marriage problems. And often marriage problems are traced back to any one of those. But we need to at least see where we are with that. I'm only going to take the third one this morning, that new family unit becoming one flesh. We'll go back and talk about the others some other time. The two shall become one flesh. The Hebrew word there is echad. And I didn't clear my throat. That's just the way you say it, okay? Echad. It means become one. It's the same word "one" as mentioned in Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema, or "Hear, O Israel, listen, Israel. Jehovah is our God. Jehovah is one." Now, just a quick explanation about Jehovah. Okay? Your Bibles say the Lord is one, but we don't often get the impact of that word. All right? When we're talking about Jehovah God, we're talking about the true and living God, the one who's self-existent. And that's the one that he is making reference to in Deuteronomy. When God gives us, he says, the Lord is one, and he's speaking of himself, Jehovah. Now, why the YA? The Jews, when they wrote Jehovah's name in the Bible, used YHWH. It's sometimes pronounced Yahweh. We're not familiar with that word. We know that at least the first syllable is Yah because of the word hallelujah. Okay, everybody knows that word, right? Hallelujah. That's the first syllable. The Jews never pronounced the name, lest they take God's name in vain, so we lost the pronunciation. The closest we can come is Yahweh. And I just put Jehovah because you're more familiar with Jehovah than you are Yahweh. Okay? So that's the quick explanation of that. What's the point, though? Does God exist as a singular being? No, he exists as a triunity. You know the doctrine, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now that is so far over our head and over our understanding, we don't understand how God can exist in three persons as one being. That is a mystery to us. We'll never understand that. I don't think we'll understand it when we get to heaven. We'll know it, just as we know it now. We'll know it in a greater way, but we're not going to understand it. Now, the point is, if three can exist as one, and God says, and the man and his wife shall become one flesh, we're talking about a unanimity in the marriage relationship that is different from any other relationship. And that's an important concept. I've appreciated the ministry of the seven areas of life training, and some of these illustrations come from that. Becoming one, the husband and wife, if they know Jesus as their Savior, are spiritually related to God. As they are devoted to God and they are bringing their personal devotion to God into the marriage and with each other, you gain the spiritual intimacy. You become one on that level, that plane, and we relate to God. This is an area that we start out spiritually dead, according to Ephesians 2:1. God makes us alive when we trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and He makes us alive, and as a husband and wife come together who are spiritually alive, and they are moving in the direction of growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, they become spiritually intimate. They are able to pray together and share. The next area of life is our soul. Now, what is our soul? As best I can tell, our soul is our intellect, our emotions, our will, that ability to make choices and take action. That would be our will. Our conscience, our personality, our temperament, our aptitudes, and all those things that are uniquely you, that make up you. It's the immaterial part of you that lives behind your eyes. That's what we told our kids. The inner you, the real person. The body is the house we live in. The person that lives in there is made up of many parts. And this is probably what was called biblically the soul. That being the case, if we have the spiritual intimacy by devotion and the spiritual intimacy, we get that there. The soul comes up right here. And as we seek to gain understanding of each other, then we develop what we would say the soul intimacy. I think it's more than psychological because the soul encompasses so much more than psychology. Okay? So, but it's the communication, it's that understanding of each other, and that's the big part. And I'm not, that's next week's, or 2 weeks from now. That's the sermon, okay? So we're going to kind of set this on the shelf and come back to this subject. How do we understand our mate? And I'm sure that you've got some examples of that as well. If we are moving in the direction of intimacy in the spirit and in the soul, our body, the physical presence together, the sexual relationship, the physical intimacy can come and it brings satisfaction. And the satisfaction brings that physical intimacy. So there is a sequence. Often people start at the wrong end of the spectrum, don't they? You see that happening today all over. And people then wonder why they have marital problems. When we talk about intimacy, we're talking about this. Nothing to fear, I'm known. Nothing to hide, I'm accepted. Nothing to prove, I'm loved. We're not talking about a performance-based relationship. We're talking about intimacy in the right sense of the word. Now, here's obviously a problem. If one of the spouses doesn't know Christ as their Savior, if they're not walking with God, and there is no spirit connected there, it's impossible then to have any spiritual intimacy. And it's for this reason that it's so important to know Christ as your Savior as an individual, but also to not get married to an unbeliever. That makes a big difference. It can go either way, and I just happen to pick the husband because more often than not we see wives with unsaved husbands than husbands with unsaved wives, but it does go both ways. Obviously, it's harder to have a soul intimacy, but not impossible. People do have good marriages. Remember, marriage is God's institution. And as people obey God's principles in their word, even though they may not know God's word very much, they would have a reasonably stable marriage. Okay? Not the way God intended, because there's that spiritual intimacy that is not there. And the same would be true in the body intimacy. It's possible, but not as much as it would. And that's why you see those faded out knot circles there, okay? It's much harder to become one when the connections cannot be made. So suppose my spouse is not a believer in Christ as I am. Or suppose the spouse is he or she is not living according to what God says. Well, we can expect God to work. God's purpose for us and is He's going to work in our life first, my life first, your life first. Whoever is most sensitive to the God in their life, God is going to work. And God's purpose, remember we have to go back to the series of sermons that we, or the previous sermons, God's going to work to conform you to the image of Christ. And God may use your lousy marriage in order to do that. God may put you in that crucible in order to bring you to a greater sense of Christ-likeness, a greater state of Christ-likeness than without. It's much more difficult, and we can expect suffering and difficulty, but God is not wringing His hands in heaven saying, whoops. God's not thwarted by your situation. And that's comforting, I believe. God's not going to leave you in the lurch and say, well, now that this has happened, you can't go on. No, God is always going to be working to conform you to the image of Christ. And maybe God will bring your spouse to a saving knowledge of Christ as well. So you need to pray for your spouse, live in such a way that reflects God's character and grace. And remember that you're only responsible for your side of the equation, not the other person's. Just yours. I mean, we have enough trouble keeping track of ourselves, right? Then, let alone somebody else. And we need to remember that we cannot change or control our spouse. Very important. Some of you have been working on that for quite a while. Now, be honest. If we ask ourselves the question, do I want a biblical marriage? What's the answer? Am I willing to receive the grace of God so that He would make the necessary changes in my life? You see, we can't do it ourselves. If God's going to make the necessary changes in my life, it's probably going to affect my marriage in a positive way as well. We're going to come back to that, this subject in a couple of weeks. But you know, the grace factor, again, comes back to how God treats me. I need to pass along to other people, especially the people closest to me, my spouse, my children, people around me. So, the grace adventure. Maybe it's just starting for you. Maybe you've been related to God for a long time and only beginning to realize what that grace concept, that grace factor is all about. But I'd like to try to put it in simple terms that as God has given us grace, we need to pass that grace along. We just become the conduit to God's grace. Easier said than done, right? Yeah. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your grace. Lord, we certainly don't deserve it. But you have freely given it to us, and we pray that you would help us to be that conduit to give your grace to others. Father, thank you so much for forgiving our sin, rightly relating us to you, justifying us, making us righteous in Christ, all the things we could never do on our own. Thank you for eternal life. Father, as we work on this concept of grace, please work in our marriages and our relationships with other people that we might see changes. Lord, we do expect you to work because you said you would. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.